So we're looking at, well, I didn't change the top. I went ahead and copied and pasted. I did change the date, so it's the 15th of September, but I didn't change the location of what we're studying. It is the head of Doctrine 2, but it's not sections or articles 1 through 4, but rather 5 through 9. And this head of Doctrine has only 9 as far as the positive statements of Doctrine, so I don't think we'll get through this, but we can make a run at it and see where we end up and then pick it up next week. To finish it up, I think that's what's going to happen. So does anyone need a copy of the canons? Well,
hang on. Keep it for your very own, Jeff.
Put your name in it, because they all look the same. Put it on the corner, on the top corner in the front. All right. So, as we look at, and we're going to find ourselves on page, well, let's start on page 17. Just read the titles of each article to remind us of kind of what's gone before as we pick it up here in Article 5. Article 1, excuse me, says, the punishment which God's justice requires. We talked about the simplicity of God, and His love, and His justice, and so on. He's one being and not divided into parts. Although we might analyze him in parts and think about God that way, yet he is one. And the second one is that the satisfaction was made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we talked about that, the nature of the God-man united in one person, which is also the subject of Article number 3, the infinite value of Christ's death because of the nature of the infinite person. That is, the Jesus Christ being God and man in one person, God is infinite, and therefore the person is infinite. Let me just take a second, because I talked about, I think Vicki brought up the creeds, the Nicene Creed and so on, as being Trinitarian, and talking about that, and they certainly are Trinitarian, but as far as the hypostatic union, it's mentioned, but not really detailed so much or worked out in a creedal form there. That remained to the Council of Chalcedon, which I have right as in 451, top of my head. I think that's right. Someone can fact check me on that. But what they worked on at the Council of Chalcedon was how do we talk about Jesus? How do we talk about the God-man? And on the other hand, how don't we talk about him? And so I wanted at least to mention it to you, because I kind of alluded to it, but didn't maybe bring it together in clear detail. Let's say we have the human in Jesus, and we have the divine in Jesus. Okay, we have fully human and fully divine in one person. And so what's the nature of that connection in one person? And the way that the council tried to pull the Bible together, the biblical passages to talk about this, and make sense of it, trying to, you know, that's what theology is trying to understand what God's revealed, and then do the best we can to make sense of it, or at least, at very least, not to make nonsense of it, right? I think that's an important aspect. We can't just make sense of God. We don't do that sort of thing. But we can talk about God the way He's revealed Himself, and try really hard not to be nonsensical, not to be absurd, not to be irrational as we talk about God. Does that make sense? God's bigger than what we can grab with our mind, and the incarnation is a good example of this. But we can at least try to talk the way the Bible talks and limit ourselves so we're not being absurd. And so what the council came together and said, when we talk about the human nature of Christ, we can predicate all that human nature to the person, the united person of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible talks about the divine nature of Christ, we can predicate that divinity to the person. But we can't exchange them back and forth. In other words, within Jesus Christ, it doesn't make the human divine, and it doesn't make divinity human. But we have the God-man. And so we can talk about the human attributes of Christ as applied to the person, the whole person, but not to smush those into or mix them up with the divinity. And we do the same thing the other direction. We can talk about the godness of Jesus and apply to the whole man. But we don't want to just take those divine attributes and smash them into the human attributes and act like there's no distinction between those two. So we keep them distinct, yet united in the one person. And that's why we call it the hypostatic union, is because hypostasis in Greek means use the person, right? So the union of man and God in one person. Anyway, that's what's going on here in section. All that's the kind of background of sections 2 and 3 and 4, talking about the infinite value of Christ's death. Now, the question is, why are we talking about the hypostatic union when we're talking about the extent of the atonement? Because that's the head of doctrine here. We're talking about the extent of the atonement, and is it, you know, for the elect alone, or is it for the whole world, and in what ways does that pan out? Does anyone have an idea of where this kind of touches down and why they're doing this? Because they never explicitly connect it. They kind of lay some theological groundwork and then move on, trying to, I think, appease divisions within their own body as far as how they're talking about this and what kind of language they're using regarding the atonement. Anyone want to hazard a guess? We'll get to it, so maybe you don't need to hazard a guess yet, but we'll move forward on it. Okay, so we're talking about the person of Christ, at very least, because the person of Christ is the one who made the atonement. At least there's that connection, right? So it's Jesus himself who's laid down his life, and that's the atonement for sin. Now the question is, well, how does that work? How does that touch down, not only in maybe our theologizing around what's going on there, but also in the very practical reality of the proclamation of the gospel to sinners? And that's going to really be one of the points here we're touching down, is because of the infinite value based upon the infinite person, based upon the divinity of Christ, we have that openness to proclaim to anybody that there's no lack of power in Christ to redeem anyone who would repent. But that there's a specific purpose of God to redeem the elect as well. So there's a ministerial part of it, and I guess they're just different ministerial parts of it. The proclamation to all people that they would come and they would repent and turn to Christ and believe that God would forgive them and redeem them. And that's not a bare promise, because sometimes you'll get the Arminians in their own day, but also in our own day, saying, well, the good news is really bad news to the non-elect. And in a certain sense, that's true. Right? It's inescapable. But we don't publish it as bad news. We publish it as good news based upon the infinite person of Christ and the openness of God in that, that we should publish it to every ear that would hear. And of course, that isn't universal all by itself, which is a struggle that the Arminians have, because they want to universalize it in a particular way to everyone at all time. But the gospel ministry has never been like that. And I can't imagine on before Christ comes it will be like that. So you can see these kind of theological things moving around in it. And hopefully you can kind of keep hold of those a little bit as we move into the text here and see how they're trying to deal with these different theological difficulties. Any questions on just that kind of run up to Article 5? Yes, Kim, I figured you'd have one.
Well, I think I'm not about that hypothetical. Well, I guess it's not about that. I was reading a discussion about this online recently. Was the Son always known as the Son even before he was begotten as the Son in their relationship?
Okay, so the question... Yes, the question is, was the Son always known as the Son even before he was begotten in the relationship? And the answer to that is, there is no before he was begotten. Right? So the eternal relationship, the unchanging eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is the Father's begetting the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. That's eternal and unchanged. Now, and that's biblical, but there are also other biblical ways in which the begottenness of the Son is talked about, in particular, is resurrection. Right? So we got that from the sermon in Acts, looking back and saying, well, this terminology in Psalm 2, for instance, applies to the resurrection of Jesus. Today I have begotten you. Right? So there's a point in time where that resurrection occurred, manifesting, declaring the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that's within the context of incarnation as well, as opposed to the eternal relations of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, irrespective of incarnation. Okay, so within God eternally, the Father is always and never not begetting the Son. The Son is always and never not being begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is always and never not proceeding from the Father and the Son for Western Christians, and so on. So that's this eternal reality of the relations, origins of relations, and so on within the Trinity, and there's no before that.
Okay.
So I think that's a struggle for us, because when we talk about Trinitarian theology like that, we have to remove time and kind of normal causation from things, and that's hard to do. You know, we don't think and operate in those terms, but God doesn't operate in created terms. So that there's a problem, right? Good question. Any other questions on that? Okay. Oh, yeah, sure.
I just have to say, I love your answer, and I love the difference that our theology is, as opposed to maybe Muslims or something, because God, the Father, has always had a Son and always known what it is to love, whereas Allah or other gods, they can't relate to that.
Yeah. Yeah. So God is eternally in relation, three in one, absolute. Right? So we have that from eternity in God, which gives a basis for us to even talk about relationships and reality as He's created it, as opposed to Allah, who I don't think would give that kind of basis for understanding the world. So there's that kind of fallout with Trinitarian theology. Good. Well, let's read number five before we go all over the map here and work on what we call here the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Number five. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. Okay, so, in our notes here, we have these three parts. I put promise, command, and providence. And so promise, we can talk about John 3:16. Let's go ahead and turn that. We all know that, or should know it. It used to be published widely, at least by its coordinates in sports events. It doesn't seem like it's quite so published anymore, which is a little bit of a disappointment to me, personally. I was like looking in the outfield out there, left field, somebody holding a John 3:16 sign, you know. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, which means God loved the world in this way. That's what the so means. It's not like an intensifier. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we have the purpose of God here, the love of God being manifested in the sending of His Son, with the purpose that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Which is what they're drawing on here in this article number five, where it says, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. So as the gospel is preached, as someone proclaims, say, in the name of God, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe the gospel, who would believe in Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's a promise to everyone who hears it. Everyone who hears it can say, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I won't perish, but I'll have everlasting life. Now, is there more going on with ministry and everything than that publishing of the gospel? You bet. It's not just the publishing of the gospel to the unbelievers that God might work in them to draw them, that they would believe in, but also the discipling of the saints and everything. There's lots of facets here, but what they're zeroing in on is that proclamation of the promise of God to save those who believe, whosoever believes. Now, in Arminian, even like a kind of Arminian sense nowadays, not necessarily, although probably applies back then too, that whosoever, they take to mean like, well, then it's wide open for anybody to come, right? I mean, anybody can do this because whosoever means whosoever, and there's no bounds on that. And we say the boundaries on it aren't the issues of the election of God, reprobation and election, and that. There are problems on the human side of things. And that nobody can respond to it apart from the grace of God. Right? So whosoever means it's wide open. The gospel goes out. The proclamation goes out. But it doesn't mean that everyone who hears it has the natural ability to receive it and believe in Christ. And that's the kind of theological move, I think, that Arminians and some Pelagians in particular would make. Right? That they would say, yeah, well, whoever goes to, that must imply that they have the ability to receive that and open their hearts to the gospel and believe. But that's not it. Right, we understand that God is the one who opens the heart. See, again, you can see how these are going to tie together with that irresistible grace, right? That the grace of God has to come to somebody in order to open their hearts to believe, even like Lydia herself, the seller of purple. So this John 3:16 is a kind of, interestingly enough, a flagship text for Arminian theology. They loved it. In fact, on this goofy little book I was telling you I bought, it has these scales. And it has John Calvin on one side, who's being weighed down by John 3:16. Come on. Anyway, that should have keyed me off right there. The book wasn't worth it. But John 3:16, if we're reading it carefully, just looking at the words and what they mean, doesn't really support an Arminian point of view at all. It talks about the love of God manifest in Jesus Christ, which again is something that is deeply Christian, but a lot of Christians forget about that. They think God is just like gushing out love from above on everyone all the time, and all He does is love, 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 and His heart's broken because you won't love Him back. Right? I mean, I don't know how often you hear that kind of thing, but it's everywhere. And the scripture is on Facebook. The scriptures say that the love of God is in Christ. It's in Jesus that we see the love of God. Outside of Christ, what do we see? How are people to perceive God? They're under His wrath. Right? The wrath of God abides on them. It's in Christ that the love of God is. So again, and now we have this kind of John 3:16 gives us a clear picture that no, it's in Christ that we have the love of God manifest and given to humanity with the purpose that anyone who believes should be redeemed. And that isn't any way anti-Calvinistic. It's just deeply Christian. Right? But it certainly doesn't seem to support this kind of strange Arminian doctrine that we get a lot, and they think John 3:16 does support it. Bill.
So the Arminians, they just they reject Romans chapter 1.
Sure.
They reject it flat out.
I don't know. I mean, you have to sit down with this Arminian or that and say, well, what does this mean? What do you think this means, and how does this factor into your overall theology?
I mean, they recognize the eternal power of God in it, but they rejected it. So the whosoever, I don't see how that could possibly reconcile.
Sure.
I don't see how the Arminians could reconcile.
Well, I think there are many, many texts, and we'll get there as we deal with this particular idea of irresistible grace, that God has to overcome deadness in order that the living soul can receive. And, you know, how much help does a dead man need?
It's a new heart.
Yeah, right. So it's not an issue of help at that point. It's an issue of a change that needs to occur. And that was the regeneration preceding faith, when they kept John Gerstner up all weekend, or a week, or however long it was, trying to figure that one out, right? So because, you know, John Gerstner in his ministry or his education earlier on was an Arminian. Right? He was kind of coming out from that side of things. And then one of his professors said that to him, regeneration precedes faith. And he said, what? I thought we believed unto regeneration. That's what Billy Graham teaches, after all. Right? And he says, no. Regeneration precedes faith. It comes before it. God does a work in us so that we can believe. And that was a kind of changing point in his life to understand that doctrine. It's pretty simple, but it's deeply profound to get that in your minds. Okay, let's keep moving on to Article 5. So we have the promise of God that goes out. There's a promise that anyone who believes would not perish, but have eternal life. And then there's a command, it says, to repent and believe. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations. So flip over to Acts 17. So in the midst of this is something that's kind of near to us as far as our study of Paul, so it shouldn't be that far off trying to remember. But in verses 30 and 31 here, 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God's not like that. Idols are like that, but the true living God isn't like that. The times of ignorance God overlooked. And of course, he's talking about all those pagan nations who worshipped idols and false gods. He's saying we're moved by that now. We're at a new point. So God overlooked that, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he's saying now God's overlooked these times of ignorance with the nations, because remember, he knew one nation. He knew Israel, right? He gave Israel's commandments and covenant and revealed himself to one nation, not to all nations. And through that one nation brought about the promised Messiah, who was crucified and raised from the dead as a token not only of his divinity and his kingship, but also that he's the judge, which is kind of where Paul's going with that. And he says, now everyone everywhere, this message is going out to all the nations. That's what the, you know, major component of the new covenant is. Sometimes people will say, oh, the new covenant, the new revelation is justification by faith alone. No. So when Paul argues for that, he argues from David. He argues from the Old Testament that this was the case back then too. That's not new. That's old. What's new is this message of justification, of inclusion into God's people, is now being preached to all people, that they should come in through Jesus Christ and become heirs of Abraham. Right? The Abrahamic covenant through Jesus. That's the newness of the new covenant, is the Gentiles are coming, which is exactly what Paul's saying here. Okay, this message is now going out to everyone everywhere. They need to repent and turn in Jesus Christ to God. So that's the kind of opening of the new covenant ministry. And Paul says, hey, I'm an ambassador of that. That's my job. God's given it to me to speak on behalf of Christ to the nations to tell everyone to come on in. Right? So that's the proclamation of the ministry of the gospel by the apostle there. So that's the promise in Christ that anyone who believes shouldn't perish but should have everlasting life, and that it's to be published along with the command to repent, turn away from these idols, turn away from your sin, turn away from your wickedness, and come in Jesus Christ into the kingdom, into receive the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. So that's what they're doing here, a two-step process as far as the proclamation of the gospel. Any questions on that?
Yes.
Sure.
On verse 30, when it says, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent," and he has said also that he has passed over or overlooked. Okay. Now, that is at first glance, it looks like he's passing over the pagans.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
You say, "Oh, it's okay," you know. And you're not accountable. That's certainly a violation of Romans 1.
Right. So the question, if I form it into a question, is what's meant by overlooking? What's meant by, you know, that it's not like, oh, it doesn't matter, forget about it. The old, like, I think the old King James translated winked at. Like,
okay.
You know, what's a wink mean? Don't worry about it, buddy, kind of thing. But it's not that. It's so much as the operations of God through the old covenant didn't include the Gentile nations. He ministered to Israel. Right? And they were out there in darkness and ignorance and didn't know what they didn't know. But that's, now God's overlooked all that. He's not holding that against them now, because now the message of the gospel is going out to those nations. Right? It's not like it doesn't matter. It's that God's not holding that against them now. In fact, he's going to send the message of the gospel to them now, even though they were in darkness and rebellion before. So it's not that he's not holding it to their account. It's that he's not letting that stop him from sending the new covenant promise and, you know, call the repent and believe to them.
And that's why it's so important not to isolate scripture.
Absolutely, yeah, right. And isolate Christians too. So it's just misunderstanding scripture and say, "Oh, here, God doesn't care about sin." No, that's not it. It's God cares about the people of the world, and he wants us to go out and publish this. And again, notice it's to the nations, right? To the Gentiles who are lost in idolatry and wickedness. They are not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping false gods. But this message goes out to them and calls them to repentance and belief. And it's not really in view here every single individual soul God ever created, right? But rather this covenantal move from the old covenant into the new covenant, opening that up in Christ Jesus, right? But the doctrine we're talking about here, what the Arminians are kind of pushing and as Calvinists are trying to respond to, is the notion, at least at some degree, or to some degree, that every single individual God wants and wants to call them, right? That's the Arminian kind of notion. And the response here is, well, the Bible says that God knew only, you know, that's the Amos 3 text here, knew only Israel, but in the new covenant, it's to be published broadly. And so we have, based upon the person of Christ, the power and justification to spread this thing out everywhere and publish it to everyone, that anyone who believes would come. But that's, again, in this covenantal opening context of the new covenant. Not necessarily that every single individual, right, is in view with this covenantal move. Does that make sense? If not, you can ask a question about it. But if so, we'll go ahead and move on. I'm tired of saying the same thing over and over again. Turns out, one of my kids got after me about that. Was it you? Maybe it was you. Yeah, it was you. You said it 3 times. Yeah, but you heard it 1/2 a time. So anyway, so remember there are different things going on, right? This Arminian doctrine of every individual that God wants and he's trying for, as opposed to a covenantal move opening from one nation to all nations in the grace of God that way. And then the promise is to be published, and individual people hear that, right? And they believe or don't believe, and so on. So those are different moving parts, I guess, within this. Yes, Kim?
It is kind of amazing to me that people can't read scriptures like Esau, he hated, and see that clearly, because it was from the womb, right? Clearly it's not. He doesn't want everyone, or else he wouldn't have hated Esau, right? I mean, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, especially
when I get the emotional need to want it to be broad, but
you bet.
When you read the scripture, it's just seems so clear.
Yeah, and so that's, I think, one thing that the canons do very well. And particularly in a rejection of errors, they say, well, here are just plain scriptures that say the opposite of what you're articulating over there, right? You're saying this over here, but the scripture says this. And, you know, we have to understand it. We have to try to figure out what's meant, and that's, you know, we have to work through that together. But just having a notion of the love of God that overwhelms everything and I can't think beyond that isn't a good way to do theology. And oftentimes I think that that's coming out of that sort of thing, that sort of heart where people can't get the justice of God and just kind of forget about it. Or even just bare texts where God hated Esau and it wasn't because of his works. Paul says, no, because what he did is before he was born, right? Not in light of the actions of Jacob and Esau. Other thoughts or questions? Okay, so the limiting factor mentioned there in Article 5 is the providence of God in sending forth his ministers. We talked about this under the head of Doctrine Number 1 of Eternal Election, that God hasn't sent his prophets everywhere all the time. He just hasn't, and that's undeniable. Again, a question that I never get answered from an Arminian when I ask it is, well, if God wants to save every single individual, why did he wait several thousand years before sending Messiah? Why did he only choose one nation to reveal himself to them? There's no answer to it, because it's just diametrically opposed to the idea that he wants every single individual to be saved, and he's making his moves to do that. Because if he were making his moves to do that, they'd be looking different. They'd be different moves, right? And so we have the same thing here, that God, in his providence, has sent people, prophets out to the nations with this. And that's true in the Old Covenant, Jonah being the preeminent example of that. Well, and then it's particularly true in the New Covenant. Remember, the New Covenant is based still upon the promises made to Abraham that he'd be a blessing to all nations. Right? And so then we get this New Covenant ministry that as we're working with the Apostle Paul, we watch it with difficulty is moving its way out. It's not this triumphal march. There's a lot of difficulty involved even in the New Covenant with the age of the Spirit. Right? So I think it's kind of no-nonsense thinking about what the Bible says and what God's done, as opposed to a theological idea that just runs the show by which we forget other texts. In other words, like Arminians accuse Calvinists of that. Maybe we do that sometimes. We have a theological notion that we just let control what we're reading in the Bible. Sometimes we do that. We can be guilty of that. But I'd say Arminians do it more. Right? They have more of a notion of the love of God and the ministry of God, and they just kind of forget what they read sometimes and don't notice it, Romans 1 or whatever else. And so when we're talking to them, we say, well, stop doing that. Stop letting that notion control what you're reading in the Bible. Let the Bible adjust and move around your theology. And we'll do the same thing. And by God's grace, we'll land together on what the Bible teaches. That's the idea of being people and being Christians and studying the Word of God. Okay, so much for Article 5. Article 6 then, so we have the gospel published, and what happens? Some people believe, and some people don't believe. What happens? That's what we get to in Article 6. Particularly the unbelief part. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. Okay. So what, if you read that, what's in view here? What are they bringing this up for? You can imagine the Arminians saying, well, the reason they're not believing is because Christ didn't die for them. There's no way they could believe. Right? God didn't have a purpose for them to believe, so of course they're going to be in unbelief. That's the reason that they're being damned. It's because God predestined them to damnation. And Christ didn't die for them. And the Holy Spirit wasn't given to them. Now, then on one hand, I say, well, they're not dealing in untruths all the way there, but they are mistaking what the Bible talks about. The Bible never says people are condemned because God predestined them to death. They're condemned on the merits of their own sin. God justly condemns them for their sin and unbelief. That's the basis of condemnation, of God's judgment against them. And the McKenzie here is saying it's not because of any insufficiency or lack in the death of Christ on their part that they're being condemned. It's because of their own unbelief. If they would hear that promise of God and believe, which of course by nature they cannot do because they're trapped in sin, they'd be saved. But it doesn't work that way. See, it doesn't operate that way. So the infinite sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Son of God covers the basis there. There's no lack of problem there. And then you find many Calvinists talking about, you know, if God wanted to save every single individual, nothing different would have had to happen. Christ would have died. Right? The infinite wrath of God would have been poured out upon Jesus Christ, and God would have applied that to every single individual. But he hasn't done that. That wasn't his plan. Right? This is his plan that the election, that's what we're getting to as a move, that the elect should be redeemed. And the Armenians turn around and will say, well, see, they didn't ever have a chance, and the death of Christ isn't sufficient for them. And the Reformed come around and say, well, it is sufficient because it's infinite. That's not the problem. The problem is in the unbelief in the sinner. So they point the finger in the other direction. So you can kind of see how that theological battle goes around in circles. So let's look at some of the texts we have here, and then we can maybe hash it out and talk through here. So first thing I put is sinners perish in unbelief and non-repentance. Right, that's the basis on which God condemns them. They're non-believing, they don't believe the gospel, and they're full of sin. They're full of wickedness. And God says, on account of your sin and unbelief, you'll perish everlastingly. That's the justice of God. And this is not because of God's defect in Christ's work. Now look at Matthew chapter 7. If we can kind of pull this together from there. And then Matthew chapter 25. So they've laid the theological basis, I think, in the infinite person of Christ to say that there's no lack in Christ's redemptive work because of the infinite person and power of Christ. Yet at the same time, there's this like pastoral or ministerial reality of calling people to repentance who won't come, right? Who are still hard of heart and on that basis being condemned. So verse 21 of chapter 7, very familiar, and indeed, I think very scary. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I'll just go on and read the rest of the pericope there. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, why did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So they're being dismissed at the very end there because they're workers of lawlessness, even though it's even within the context of kind of a Christian ministry, right? A ministry of casting out demons and prophesying in the name of the Lord and doing many mighty works. He says, I didn't know you. And so it's not a matter of what works are offered. Right? It's a matter of belief and unbelief. It's a matter of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and then obeying Christ, not in the justification, but as part of, you know, the fruit of that justification. Or not believing, and then the wicked works that fall from that, even if they're under the guise of good works, Christian works and ministry and so on. So, again, they're departing from Christ and condemnation is based upon their lawlessness. It's their own works they're being judged for, even though men might look at those works and say, hey, these are good works. These are good, gussied up Christian pastors. But he says, no, depart from me. I never knew you. You were never connected to me by faith. I never knew you. And your supposed good works are actually wicked works. And you're being, you know, you're workers of lawlessness. Yeah, Kim.
Going back to the Esau passage then, because this was before Esau was even born, before he had any works.
Right.
So how can you answer their argument in that as far as, no, he was predestined.
Right. Okay, so I don't think there's any dispute as far as the reformation and election sort of thing. That's God's from eternity, and that's his doing, and he sent Christ, which we're going to get to redeem the elect. But the response that there's an insufficiency in the work of Jesus Christ is what's being addressed here. Right? So now we have an infinite person who's operating in that instance. Now, so we have the election and reprobation on the one hand, to be sure. God's eternal purpose coming into that redemption through the infinite person of Jesus Christ. But when people are condemned, it's not condemned because, well, Jesus didn't die for you. It's condemned because of their own wickedness. And I'm trying to bring that dimension into it, even though on the one hand, I think that, again, the Armenians aren't speaking in untruths when they say, you know, the purpose of God was never to redeem this reprobate person. It was only to condemn him, like Pharaoh or whatever else. Right? So we say, okay, that's true, but the cause of that, of their condemnation, isn't that Christ didn't die for them, or that there is insufficiency in the death of Christ. It's because of their own wickedness. Right?
Okay.
So
I thought you were saying that.
Okay. Yeah, and that's what you said before. Okay. So it's hard because there are different things going on, and they're close together, and it's easy to mistake one for the other. So we want to kind of keep all of it in hand, and so questions are helpful. Yeah, Alicia.
Okay. Bring up Pharaoh, and that's one that kind of affects me in that way, because God hardens Pharaoh's heart, right? And so that's why you rejects him. I mean, so that, but then we say that God's not, I mean, God's not at fault for his sin, but then God hardened his heart.
So sure.
He made him reject him. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
So I don't know quite the question how to ask it, but how does that resolve with this concept that God, they're not sinners because God predestined them? I don't know how to say it, but hopefully you get what I'm not saying.
Yeah. Well, I do. And let me do this. Let me finish up these three, and then maybe in that it'll help kind of get a little clarity in the question even, because I get the question, and it is something, a conundrum for us to deal with. How does God harden people according to his eternal decree?
Yeah.
And yet they can sit there and say, well, this is God's plan. What's the deal? But again, the point here is that they're not being condemned because on the basis of God's eternal decree, they're being condemned on the basis of their own wickedness.
Their own wickedness they did because God decreed them to be wicked.
Okay, but then in the Pharaoh concept, you have God saying, okay, Pharaoh, I'm going to harden your heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and his heart was hardened. So you have all three ways of talking about that, even with Pharaoh. So certainly it's by the decree of God. Everything comes to pass by the decree of God. So there's that. There isn't the basis on which a person is justified and forgiven and received because, well, God decreed from eternity. No, because Christ died for you and you trusted and you're in Christ out of the wrath of God. So there's this experiential reality that is real and true. And the eternal decree of God doesn't just simply eradicate or erase that. I think some Calvinists think that way. And that's a problem, right? No, the eternal reality of the decree of God is there. But also the earthly working reality of people who freely choose and do what they want. And of course, what they want by nature isn't God. And so so somewhere in the middle of all that is kind of an answer to your question, right? But all those parts are at play, not just one of them. Right? So let's finish this and maybe that'll elucidate or bring forth some more of them that we can help figure out there. Okay, so we have the people and even the ones who are crying out, Lord, Lord, like they've known Christ or at least been his ministers with these mighty works and prophecy and so on. And something similar in Matthew 25. Flip over to toward the end of Matthew here. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, this of course is the great judgment of Christ, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So again, the basis on which Jesus is rendering the judgment against these people is their wicked works, or their, at least in this point, their lack of faithful works. Right? You're being judged by your works. You're being judged by who you are and what comes out of that wicked heart of yours. Or, if God has changed that heart by his grace, you'll see the basis of judgment, at least in this sense. Not you're guilty or not guilty, but you know, the rewards and so on, based upon the works that God has given you and worked in you, which is a different topic, not this one we're dealing with right now. Finally, look at Hebrews 12:17 to kind of throw a little bit of a curveball along the lines of what Alicia and Kim are kind of working on. Hebrews chapter 12. Start reading at 15 to kind of try and grab some context as we hear the statement there. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
What chapter are you in?
12. Hebrews chapter 12. 12 verse 17 is the one. So for you know that afterward, when he was desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now we're talking about, you know, at the very least, the earthly blessing of the covenant and so on, that he forfeited to his brother, Jacob, for food, and then also, trying to remember the second part of it, the birthright for the mess of pottage, right? And anyway, so he seeks repentance. He wants it back. He's like, no, I want back in. I want that birthright. I want the inheritance. And though he seeks it with tears, he doesn't get it. That, I think, would tie into what we're talking about. You know, the people seek God, they seek redemption in Christ with tears and not find repentance. They're not given repentance, have no chance to repent. Is that something that goes on?
Because their hearts are far from it. Their hearts are not there.
What about Esau's heart? Well, okay, so...
It was not there.
So from the heart, you keep weeping, but what's going on in that heart? Right? Why is Esau weeping and seeping with tears?
Because he's a dead, wicked person.
I think that's a good answer. For his own dead, wicked purposes, from a dead, wicked heart, he's seeking this thing. And so sometimes we could run into people, though with an earthly inheritance, it makes a lot more sense. Say, this is tangible stuff. I want some good stuff here on earth, and I gave it all away, and I'm upset about that. I mean, I'm torn up that was so stupid and foolish and short-sighted as to give away all this good stuff just because I was hungry. Right? And then my brother deceived me on top of that. That's what I was thinking about, you know, the deception of the meal and all that. And then, you know, this deceiver goes off and he inherits all this good stuff. And Esau himself, though seeking with tears, doesn't receive it. And I don't think that goes on from a true changed heart in a person. I think that people might say, hey, the idea of eternal life versus eternal death and condemnation sounds pretty good. I'll take that. It doesn't, you know, on that level, it takes nothing to sell it. Right? You know, the comedian saying, all heaven has to be is just a little bit better than hell. Okay, sure, right? On that sense, it just has to compete that way. But we're spiritual beings with our allegiances. And we're born into a certain allegiance, that is to Satan and to his kingdom. It's to God to draw us out of that, to make us desire him. Because heaven's nothing less or more than knowing God. Right? If you don't want God, you certainly don't want heaven. Right? It's not like you get to do all the things that you just love and you're scot-free. That's not heaven. Heaven is knowing God and enjoying his riches and his blessings and his glory, which is the stuff you love from a faithful standpoint, but not from an unfaithful standpoint. And I think Esau's coming at it from an unfaithful standpoint, weeping and wanting what he gave up, but not wanting the substance of what he gave up, which is to say knowledge of God himself and redemption in the promised one. So this kind of, I throw it in there because it is a hard text for us thinking, okay, well, what about people who weep and seek after salvation and don't find repentance? What's that? Anyway, Tim, you have your hand up.
Well, I kind of equated with a criminal who is, you know, committed a heinous crime of murder of an innocent person.
Sure.
And he goes before the judge and says, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done this. Please forgive me. Well, he still has to pay his debt.
Sure.
Okay. Whether it be imprisonment or execution.
Yeah. Right. So you have the example of a murderer who was sorry before the judge, but still needs to pay the debt. But if you take that same murderer who's before the judge facing the debt he has to pay, and that murderer, in either his premeditation to kill the person whom he hates and wants off the face of the earth, he's not sorry there, right? There's the same person, entirely different demeanors depending on what side of the law they're standing on, right? Right, and so that you see that with Esau. It's like, I'm so hungry, I don't care about anything in the whole wide world except feeding my gut right now because I'm going to die. Well, if that's all you care about, that's what you get. Have what you want. And then later on, oh, I wish I didn't want that. Now I want something different. Okay, so that's the kind of nature there. Yeah, Sarah?
Just had me thinking about Cain and Abel even, because Cain saying to the Lord, my punishment is too much for me, and he wasn't sorrowful over what he had done. He was sorrowful because of what he was going to get. And it also did. You know, was he truly repenting? Was he just regret, remorse?
Right, so that's a good example. You know, does true repentance and you know, godly regret look like suicide? Or does someone who's lost in their wicked decisions and the wickedness of their own heart and can't take it and doesn't know what to do? Right, those shouldn't be confused. And it's no question a heart-wrenching situation to watch someone in that position when they're caught and they're on that side of the law and all the consequences are coming down in their head. Yeah, that's a tough place to be. But sometimes that's where God gives the grace. Really, to repent. To say, I don't just hate the consequences, I hate myself. I hate what I've done. I hate my own sin. Right? And then, you know, looking to Christ for redemption. So that's sometimes a place to meet people, is when they're feeling the weight of those that you've felt nothing yet.
That's why prison ministries are often very fruitful.
Good. Yeah. I like that. Yep. Kim, last comment.
Yep. Yeah, we watched Tortured for Christ last night.
Okay.
My mom and I on It's Richard Wurmbrand. He founded Voice of the Martyrs. It's based on it was about him beforehand when, like in the 50s, he was in communist Russia, Romania, in a prison for 14 years. But in one part, he gets tuberculosis and he's in this prison hospital for a long time. And he made the comment that all these atheists, he said, I was with them when they died. There wasn't any atheists when they died. You know, he didn't say they were all believers. But it's like when, like what you're just saying, when they come up to facing something they fear, oh, well, maybe I do want that, you know.
Yeah.
But it may not be that they want Christ. It just may be that they are afraid.
You bet. And may God give us the grace to die as Christians, to say we're in Christ.
Worth watching, by the way. It wasn't necessarily artfully done, but good story.
Good. And what's it called again?
Torture for Christ.
Torture for Christ. That's right. I see it advertised on like Bible Gateway and things like that.
It was the first book I ever read. I wasn't a believer or anything. I pulled it off my Christian school library shelf, and I was like, wow.
Yeah, I'm good to read with little kids.
Not bedtime reading for the kids.
It was a lot for a 14-year-old unbeliever.
Well, let's close up in prayer. We're now we're well over.